So if you have a Bible, pull it up on your phone, open it up. There are Bibles in the pew, so you can pull it out there. We're going to be reading a lot of this text as we go along, so I'd encourage you to have it open so you can refer to the actual text that we're looking at. And I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to read like one verse, and then I'm going to read a little bit more, and I'm just going to give a brief description on what Matthew 1 and 2 are doing, okay? So I'm going to invite you to stand. In this text, we have three big things that are happening. We have genealogy. We have Jesus's coming as far as his birth and the interaction he has with Joseph and Mary. And then also we have the star and the wise men and Herod. Those are the three scenes that we're going to look at. And we begin like this. This is God's word to us. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he goes through lots of genealogies, if you're looking at it. And he ends in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he was considering this, and I'll just summarize, an angel appeared to him and said, "The child that has been conceived in Mary is actually of the Holy Spirit." He goes on, he says, "Behold, the virgin is going to be conceived, born, she will bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, and this child will be the Savior of the world." God with us and the Savior. So then we get into chapter 2, and he says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?'" Has the interaction with Herod. Herod says, "Hey, go find the child and come back. Tell me, because I want to worship him too." Wink, wink. And then the wise men go, they find the child. They find the child in a home with Mary, his mother. And then the wise men go away. So this is the big story. We're going to read the details of it as we go through the sermon. I'm going to pray for us. Father, as we listen to this ancient story, help us to see the relevance, the importance of that story for us right here, right now. For those of us who believe the story to be true, help us to see new insights and allow your Spirit to come upon us and convict us, challenge us, draw us to the point of the story. For those of us who may be questioning or maybe we don't believe any of this, open us up to the truth of what you have to say and to the truth of what you've done. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So, who does New Year's resolutions? Does anybody do them? Really? I've never been a New Year's resolution person. What's the point of, like, why would you do it? What's the point of doing? I didn't mean it to sound quite like that. Like, it's beautiful. It's perfectly fine for you to do it. Why would you do a New Year's resolution? That's a better term. What are reasons that you do New Year's resolutions? Even if you don't do it, why do you think people do it?
Build better habits.
Build better habits, okay. What's that?
To make a change. Start the year more focused.
Start the year more focused. I think behind it all, right, I think we all want to live in purpose. Like, I think meaningful, right? We want to have a meaningful life. And I think sometimes resolutions help us focus, right, to have some kind of meaning in life. I think we're all, in some way, shape, or form, we are looking for purpose. So Matthew is picking up on a very long story, the biblical story, the Hebrew story, that says this: we find our purpose in a bigger purpose. We find our purpose in God's purpose. Therefore, what we want to look at, so the question would be, what's God's purpose? You could answer that a lot of different ways, but here's one summary of what God's purpose is. It is to restore his kingdom on earth as in heaven. Mm-hmm. It's what we prayed about earlier. The purpose of God is to restore his kingdom. Therefore, this is what we're going to be looking at today. Our purpose is found in his purpose to restore his kingdom. So as we look at these three movements, these three kind of stories in Matthew 1 and 2, how are we seeing God work out his purpose? And I want to look at it in three ways. First, this way. He is working through history. He is interrupting the norm. And he is using all creation. So with each of these stories, we get this some of these ideas about how God is working out his purpose. And another way to look at that would be he works through providence, through incarnation, and through revelation. So we're going to walk through each of these. So first, what's the big deal with genealogies? If you read much of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, you keep coming across genealogies. What is the big deal with genealogies in the Bible? Well, there's lots of things. There's a remembrance from where you came, who you came from, right? Where you belong. And in part, it's the same reason some of us might do genealogy, why you may want to know where you came from, what your ancestors are. Like, it's a similar reason, but I think far more it is connected to, when we look at the genealogies of scriptures, connected to the promises God made to some of the main figures. So we started this whole, the first verse we read was Abraham and David. Those were two big figures in the genealogy. God made some big promises to main figures like Abraham and David. What kind of promises? Well, to make a great nation out of them. That was the promise to Abraham. I'm going to bless you and I'm going to multiply your descendants. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. But I'm also going to bless you so that you can bless others. That's a promise he made. He made promises to be with them, but also a promise to bring about a greater life. I mean, underneath all of those promises, even to make a great nation, it's to bring about a greater life, to restore things to how they should be, because things are not the way they're supposed to be. We know that, and he's making promises, I'm going to restore things. And he's going to do so by bringing out of this lineage, what's the importance of the lineage? Well, he's going to bring about a greater human. He's going to give birth to a greater head, what you could even call a greater king, that would establish a greater kingdom. He's going to bring through this genealogy a king who will bring about the kingdom of God on earth as in heaven. Thus the genealogies. All right, Matthew kind of crafts this genealogy very carefully and intentionally, highlighting God's work through history, okay? Very intentionally, what he's doing here, to fulfill his promise in the final name of the genealogy. The genealogy ends with Jesus, so he goes through all these different names, and he ends with Jesus, who is the Christ. This is in verse 16 of chapter 1. He is the end of the line, because there's no more names after that. We don't get any more genealogies in the Bible after this. He's the end of the line, and he is the start of a new beginning. He's both of those things. The end of the genealogy in verse 17 reiterates there is three sets of 14. We're not going to get into all the number stuff, but there is something important because he's got three sets of 14. Abraham to David, and then he's got David to the deportation, and then deportation to the Christ. So Matthew is giving us this history, but he's also crafting it, and he's communicating something more than just facts, more than just a genealogy that leads to just another figure in this Hebrew lineage of Abraham and David. He's making a point about God's purpose in all this. So, which is what? Well, it's three sets of 14. That's not just on accident. Like three and sevens, they have these symbolic meanings in the Old Testament of completeness. Like, I'm not going to go back and explain all that, but Matthew has huge intentionality when he's doing this because he even ends it with, there were three sets of 14. What's he saying? There is completeness here. This Christ is the end of the line and he's the start of the new beginning. So in and through history, God is doing lots of things, but his overarching purpose is to give birth to this Christ, this Messiah, this King, who in whom he will restore the world. He's going to restore his kingdom to the world. And he's going to fulfill his promise to restore humanity. We need restoration. And so this genealogy is showing this, is bringing us to this point. How does this help us with our purpose? Okay, so this is part of God's purpose. What difference does this make in our lives? How does this help us? If we are adopted into the genealogy of Jesus, okay, so the end of the genealogy is Jesus, but the rest of the Bible, it talks about how we get adopted into the family. So we then become the descendants of the Christ, of the Jesus. So if we are adopted into the genealogy of Jesus' new humanity, we are not only recipients of his restoration, we are invited to participate in his mission of restoration. Okay, if that's what he's about, and he's about restoring, and we get adopted into his family, we get to now carry on the family heritage of this restoration. And that might not tell us everything that we want to know. Like when we all are asking, what is my purpose in life? Why am I in school, right? What am I doing? What am I going to do with my life? We're looking for specific answers. Okay, this may not tell us exactly what we need to do tomorrow or what you need to study in school or what job to take or what person to marry, but it does give some overarching purpose for whatever it is that you do choose. This is the undercurrent. This is the root system so that we can know what God's purpose is and what our purpose is going to be. What does this look like? Well, in connection to him, we're given a purpose to be about what he's about. Restoration. Like, simply put, we're supposed to be about restoration of life, restoration of relationships, restoration of things that are broken in the world. This will impact choices that we make in the way that we live, in the way that we work, in the way that we play, and the things that we pursue. What do you think of that? I mean, I know that doesn't tell you. I mean, we all want the eight ball, right? We want to shake it up. Should I do this? Yes or no? Well, God doesn't usually answer that way. What he's doing is giving us something a lot bigger. I'm going to give you a bigger purpose. I'm about restoration. I'm about restoring you in Christ. Now, as my people, you get to go forth and be restorers. So what does that look like in our choices? What does that look like when we look at our purpose? And as we attempt to live this way, it helps to remember when things don't go quite like we want, I'm just assuming that things don't always go like you want. Okay? I mean, if everything has gone like you want, please come and tell me how you did that. Right? I'm assuming that's not the case. And sometimes it doesn't happen. Sometimes it does happen as we want, but it doesn't happen as fast as we want. And we wonder if God is real, or is he really even working out any kind of bigger purpose? I mean, that probably goes on in most of our heads, right? So it helps to remember this purpose is typically worked out over generations. I don't know that I always want to hear this part of God's purposes, but I think it's super important. God works over a very long time. He's a very patient God. We get to play a small part. We get to play a small role. We get to play a note in the symphony he's creating. That's something. And one day at a future epiphany, a future revelation, when Jesus actually finishes what he has started, he's going to bring it all together, fully restoring all things. He's going to actually do that. So right now, we get to trust, this is his invitation, trust his Christ. We get to trust God's King, Jesus, as the promised hope, while being little candles of light in the dark, right? Confident that that light, that way of being, is going to one day overtake the whole world. We get to be lights of this. So, God's purpose to restore is worked out in history that gave birth to Jesus as the Christ, who gives birth to a new humanity, right? That's the first part. But then Matthew moves on from there, from a perspective that kind of encompasses like thousands of years, right? All of history. He moves from that to a point in time in history, to this guy Joseph and Mary and whatever's happening with them. So in verse 19, here I'm going to read some of what Matthew says. Verse 19 of chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Okay, at that point, pause for a second, we get Joseph's honest reaction. Like, oh, of course this makes perfect sense. The one that I've married is pregnant and it's by the Holy Spirit, right? No, Joseph, we get Joseph's true response. He's like, I don't think so. But he's a just man, so he's going to put her, he's going to set her aside. He's going to break off the engagement, but he's going to do so quietly. So in the midst of, I'm sure, his head spinning, it says in verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, you don't have to fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In telling this, Matthew links back to this mega story, to the big story of the Bible, to God's bigger purpose. And he reminds us who is his audience. So we're the audience here. At the time of Israel's history, where a certain king needed a sign. So Matthew's tagging back in to something we read about in a prophet called Isaiah chapter 7, when there's something going on there and the king needs a sign. And so God gives him this sign. So Matthew's connecting what's happening with this old prophecy and saying a greater fulfillment. So there was a prophecy back way back then, but that's connected to, and it's ultimately fulfilled in what's happening right here. Verse 22, he says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. All right, there is lots here, and even some very different interpretations of this text that Matthew is referencing in Isaiah. Okay, that's for a whole nother conversation. If you want to have that conversation, please, you can come and talk to me. We can look at that. But here is what is very clear. Though some of that is maybe a little bit fuzzy about what he's doing there, here's what's very clear. God has been working out a plan, and he is working towards this historic moment. He's been doing it for a very long time, and it's climaxing right here. Joseph and Mary got to participate in this climactic moment in history, even though I'm sure it was horribly confusing for them and a very difficult road that they had to walk. Right? It's not like they had it all clear in their head, I'm sure. And they had a rough road to walk. But they were and forever will be a part of God's great plan. Like, we're reading about them today. Even though they didn't understand, we have a much better understanding now. They get to be a part of God's great plan, not by having a perfect understanding, but by just trusting God was at work. There's something about believing God's at work. Not just in the long time history, right? Oh yeah, he has been at work. It wasn't just that for them, but God was presently working out his plan by interrupting their norm. How does God work out his plan? He interrupts our norm. And doing what probably makes little sense to them, and oftentimes when he's working out his plan for you and I, it can make little sense to us in our moment. Through this interpretation, God, by his Spirit, was bringing into the world this interruption that he's bringing. God, by his Spirit, he's bringing into the world his presence. He's literally coming into the world to be Emmanuel, in whom he's also going to bring about a salvation. He's going to bring this Savior who's going to take on the darkness of the world in order to, as he says, save the people from their sin. Matthew's going to go on to the rest of the book, right? All of the gospel account, and he's going to flesh this out. But here he recounts what Joseph heard from God's messenger, this angel, that this one conceived in Mary was to be God with us and God's salvation for us. These are the two big things. He's saying this, and that's what Matthew's going to continue to talk about. This is about God coming to be with us and God bringing his Savior for us. God's purpose to restore his kingdom to the world is about restoring his presence with us. This is important. It's what we're made for. We broke it so long ago, and we're longing for his presence, to be with him and to belong to him, our relationship with him. That's his mission. He's doing that through Jesus. He's doing that in what feels very strange by becoming one of us. Like, it's not just like we had the tabernacle and the temple stuff. We had him on the mountain, right? And the cloud and the fire. But now he's coming in a person. But even, I think, more strange, he's coming in quietness. He's coming in humility. He's coming in gentleness through the vulnerability of an embryo at this point. I mean, think about that. God is coming at this moment in history as an embryo, not with might and power descending from the clouds, but as smallness, meekness. And he came not just to be with us, but to save us from, he says, our sins. For God to restore his kingdom to the world, and for us to be present with him in the kingdom, for us to be fit for the kingdom, for us to be ambassadors of this kingdom, he has to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. We've got corruption. We've got problems. We call it sin. We've got to be separated from that. Our way of life is destructive to us and to others, and we need to be separated from our way of destruction. We need to be rescued from ourselves and the old way of being human if we are to be a part of the new humanity and live with him in the kingdom. That has to happen. Something has to happen. His purpose is to save us for this. What's he saving us for? He's saving us for this kind of new humanity, which means he's got to chop off the stuff that's so destructive. He's doing that through this Messiah. And as we take this in, it'll shape how we respond, I think, to his purpose and then live out our purpose. Like, as we start digesting this, as we understand it, as we believe it to be true, as we wrestle with it, as we trust him, it might help us figure out how we are to live with purpose in the particular moments that we're facing. So as we're understanding this big thing that he's doing and he's doing for us, as we meditate on that, as we sit in that, it does shape how we view the particular things that we're going to face today and tomorrow as we go into even this next year. And then as we move into chapter 2, this is this third area of revelation, we encounter something that happens after Jesus is born. So in verse 1, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men or magi from the east came to Jerusalem. All right, we don't know who these people were. They were possibly from Arabia, but they were from the east. Like, that's all that we're told in the narrative. For Matthew's purpose, these dignitaries represented the nations, right? He's just trying to give us a glimpse. I mean, they were real people who came, but he's summarizing who they were by saying they were representatives of the nations, the Gentiles, those who were outside of Israel, who are drawn to the king of Israel. Those that are outside, for whatever reason, somehow they're being drawn to the king of Israel. So these representatives of the nations show up in Jerusalem, and either they approach the king of the time, Herod, or Herod just kind of hears about them. And he says, Matthew says in verse 2, where is he that the Magi say this? Where is he who is born king of the Jews? We saw a star, and when it arose, and we came to worship this king. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So these chief priests, these scribes, these religious people, they told him, oh, it's in Bethlehem of Judea, for it's written by the prophet. And this is, again, another prophecy in the Old Testament. and a prophet named Micah, Micah chapter 5, says this, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen, when it rose, went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Okay, this raises lots of questions, especially as a modern reader, right? Many of which we just don't know the answer to. Quite honestly, neither does Matthew. Or, I mean, it wasn't important enough for him to address. Or maybe he didn't necessarily know the answer either. Because when I read this, like, because I'm my undergrad was engineering. I want things organized. Tell me, like, I want the scientific proof for this stuff, right? What's with the star? Come on. I mean, the way the star is behaving is not like any other star that I've seen, right? I want to know, what's with the star? How did it lead them? How did their astronomy or their astrology give them information about this Jewish king? How does this work? How does this work? All right. Again, this would be for a lecture at some point. Like, there's lots of theories out there about what this was, a planetary conjunction, Jupiter and Saturn over they were together that put out a bright light about 7 BC. Yeah, maybe there's something like that. A comet, a nova. All right, lots of theories out there. But here's the deal. We don't know. And for the purpose of Matthew writing, it's not to tell us. So what are we to take from this? I want to say, just kind of an aside, this is important to the whole point, I think. Even the Bible is not meant to tell you everything about how everything works. It's not its point. I think sometimes we try to make the Bible be something the Bible was never intended to be. What is its purpose then? It is to lead us to the God that it describes and to his purpose. That is expressly its purpose. We don't need to have, nor will we ever have, an explanation for every experience in the world. Are there mysteries out there? Yeah, there are. You can investigate those. And there's nothing wrong with that, right? But you don't have to know all mysteries to know what God is trying to communicate to us. But this, I think we can know, because all things are under him, and we believe that all things are made by him. And in some way, we would say all things serve him, that he can use anything to draw people to his king. That, I think, Matthew does want us to understand. The star is a mystery, but what's the point? The Magi from the east, they're excited when they see the star again. Why? I mean, what do? They stop? They start examining the star? I mean, there's nothing wrong with examining the stars. That's an awesome endeavor. At this moment in history, they stop and, oh my gosh, let's look at what this star is. Let's try to understand it. That's not what they did. They let it lead them to the greater star. They let it lead them to the greater revelation, to a house where a child was living with his mother. Something very basic, something very simple. Believing him to be some kind of special king, they fell down and they worshiped him and they offered him gifts. What's happening here? What's the image God and Matthew are painting? The nations are willingly and they are joyfully coming to this king, and those who should be flocking to him, Herod and the chief priests and the scribes, where are they? Where are they in the story? Herod is petrified and he's paranoid, so he does whatever he can to stop the potential new king rising. If you read the rest of chapter 12, you see the horrific thing that he does, right? He'll do everything that he can. That's what the king of the Jews at that time is doing when he hears about a rival rising up. What do we see in this? What do we see about God's purpose? And I think it's this. He uses all kinds of things, all creation, stars or nature or things that appear beyond natural, to do a couple of things: to challenge our destructive need to control the world, and also to draw us to a better controller of the world. If I am not drawn to this king, his kingship and his kingdom will be a threat to me. If I'm not actually drawn to him, this king, his kingdom is going to be a threat, and I'm going to fight to destroy it. Subliminally or like intentionally or unintentionally, I'm going to fight to destroy. Reality is, I think this is where we all begin, right? We all probably continue to struggle with this fighting of someone else being in control. Not wanting to give up control, because at some level, what do I want? I know not to say this, but underneath it, I want to be freaking king, right? I want to rule my own life. And maybe, wow, this is a horrible thing to say, but maybe I want to be worshipped rather than worship another. Maybe I want to take gifts. I want you giving me gifts rather than giving gifts. Like, come on, let me be honest. Maybe that's where my heart is more often than I want to admit. So if God's purpose is to rule the world and restore the world through this king, by us honestly being attracted to him and willfully bowing down to him and giving up all that we have because we believe he is king of all nations, not just king of a nation. Like, we're willingly giving up because he's the king of the world, not just king of one particular people group, but also because we think he is king of my life, not just king of all lives. There's something grand and there's something very narrow and specific about that. If we are believing this, how can we ever have this change of desire that we willfully want to give up our life and let somebody else rule it? That we willfully worship rather than demanding worship? Like, how does this happen? Why would giving up power and bowing down to another in service ever be attractive? How is that ever attractive? You worshiping me, that is super attractive. That sounds horrible to say, but it is, isn't it? What do I want? I want praise. Man, Joey, what a great job. Man, Joey, you, what a great preacher. What a great friend. What a great counselor. What do I want? Worship me. That's sick and true. What's going to ever change my heart? How do we get beyond that? If God's purpose is for that to happen, for our hearts, our affections to be changed, how in the world is he going to do that? Okay, here's a contemporary term. We have to be woke. We have to be awakened. We have to have something happen to us where epiphany, right? Something has to happen if we're going to believe this. That if we're going to believe that his restoration, I think it requires that we believe that his restoration of the world is actually a restoration of me. I think I've got to begin that. Like, this restoration is actually a restoration for me. He invites us to surrender our crown and our rule because our self-rule is the very thing that's killing us. My need for you, your approval or worship or whatever you want to call it, that's actually death to me. I've got to actually believe that that is the reality. It's the reason we need restoration. It is what he calls the sin from which we need to be saved. We need to have this kind of awakening become our reality. But maybe most, what do you think of that? What do you think of that? I don't know, and maybe you're in a different place. Maybe you would describe this differently. Or maybe this doesn't connect with you at all, and I'm sorry. But what do you think? I mean, what's ever going to change our affection? Maybe the most odd and most beautiful is that we need to see the kind of king he is. Because I think we need to see these things. Like, we're our own worst enemy. Yes, absolutely. But I think we also need to see what kind of king he is. He is the culmination of history. He is the line of from the line of Abraham and David to give birth to a new humanity. Yes, that's a big deal. That's a beautiful thing. We need to see the interruption of God to be with us and to save us. His interruption is actually because he wants to be with me and wants to be with you, and he wants to actually bring about rescue. Yes, but ultimately, his rule draws us when we see how he exercises his rule. I think the way the affection really gets changed is when we see the kind of king that he is. Because he comes like this, quiet and poor in an unassuming way to a poor mother who has to be carried away by his parents to Egypt. Like, if you read the rest of chapter 2, he has to be carried away by his parents to Egypt because the reigning king, Herod, wants to kill him. And he, rather than fighting, he's laid aside his power to even save himself. That's the king that's going to save the world. That's him. He's powerless to save himself. Jesus is the Christ, turns kingship upside down. Even as he grows up and he comes into his own, right, and he knows his identity, he walks with humility. He never taking for himself. I mean, think about his life. Does he ever take for himself? He's never doing that. He's not forcing his way or his kingdom on others. He's not taking kingdoms and powers and glories for himself. We never see him doing that. Instead, he uses his power and influence to serve. He uses it to bring healing and health and restoration, constantly doing what he considers and what he calls the work of his Father, which apparently the work of his Father that he's doing is loving and working for the good of others. And then inviting others who accept him to follow and to enter into his kingdom. And though many tried to push him into being a king, like you read his story, and there are times where they try to force him to be the kind of king that they think that they need and that they want, he refuses to be crowned by them until the end, when the only crown he accepts is made of thorns. And the only throne he accepts is to be impaled on a cross. That's your king. And here's the part that is hard to comprehend. Like this, I totally understand when Paul talks about this is so offensive. That is such an offensive proclamation. That the king of the universe that saves the world does his kingship like this. But there's something that's so compelling to me. I don't know if this is just my stage in life where I am. There's something so compelling to me about this. And so here's even maybe the more compelling part. That in all of this, he was exercising his rule as king. He's not just doing this so he can be king. He's doing this because he is king. This is how he lived out and fulfilled the purpose of God. This is a crazy story. So he fulfilled the purpose of God to restore the true kingdom of God on earth as in heaven, and to make a way for us to be born into the new humanity, into his family tree, to enjoy his kingdom now and forever. This is the way. And if it captures us, our imagination and our affection, we are born again. And this attracts us, and if it attracts us, if we're caught into this purpose, it'll transform and inform, and it'll give definition for our particular purposes, whatever your purpose in life is. If this captivates you, it will shape how you live purposefully in the world, compelling us to carry his life and his restoration and his kingdom into the world as we see it in him. In some ways, then we get to be stars, right? We get to be the stars that follow him. And as we follow him, we're pointing the world to him and helping others that are also attracted, right, to lose their life and find in him a greater purpose and a greater life. Father, I know there's so much to what you're communicating to us through not only this passage, but how you have worked in Matthew's life to formulate the articulation of Jesus' life. Lord Jesus, there is none like you. There's no story like this. Who could make this up? And yet in its humility, we find its power. That the one who has made all things, who holds the universe in his hand, became small so that he could come to be with us, so that he could save us, so that he could reflect the kind of king God that you are. He could embody that in human flesh. Lord, soften us to this reality. Soften us to who you truly are as a king so that we could be shaped and formed and reformed and born again and renewed and restored and go forth into a world that you are going to fully restore one day and be little lights of that restoration. To spread your work of restoration and your story of restoration so that the world might know the goodness of the one who has come to be with us and who has come to save. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.